Good morning. It is a pleasure to be here with you again, Saints of New Testament Baptist Church. It's been a little while, but I am thrilled to be bringing the Word of God to you this morning. As we stated earlier, we're going to be in Romans chapter 15. So if you would go ahead with me and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And could we all, for a moment, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? If you're holding a baby, I understand, no requirement there, Nathan. But this is the Word of the Lord. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Lord Jesus, we come to you, gathered in your church, sitting under your word. Lord, please open our hearts to receive your word this morning. Would you plant these truths down deep, cause them to bear fruit in our lives? Lord, would you increase our joy in you, and would you increase the depth of our fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we may go together in mission to reach the outside world with the good news of what you have done for them. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we thank you. It is in your name we pray. Amen. So, what I just read is a passage that I believe is loaded with implications for the Christian life. I'll kind of start at the end and work backwards as I'm kind of introducing this, but I have to confess that the passage, verse 7, where he says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. There was a point in my life where, you know, I thought that was a really good verse for the church's welcome team. You know, it kind of tells everybody, like, hey, make sure you're welcoming the guests that walk in the door. But I say that because I hadn't really put a whole lot of thought into what Paul really meant. I hadn't put a lot of thought into how that verse is intended to work its way down deep into the bones of every Christian in the way that we greet every person who walks through our doors, not just the visitor that we're hoping will come and potentially join as a member of our church, but every brother and sister in Christ that we see day in and day out. Anybody who has had siblings before or who's been married before, been in any close relationship before where you're living with someone in a household day after day, you know that familiarity sometimes is the enemy of affection or fondness. You know, we have these same patterns as, hey, brother, hey, sister, good to see you. Or if you're married, hey, honey, you know, how are you doing? How was your day? Or sometimes maybe you don't say anything at all. It's just, hey, dinner's on the table, you know. We tend to have that familiarity that we develop. But this passage is saying something unique and supernatural about the ministry of Christians in the local church. And I want us to take a dive into that this morning as we examine it. So where we are contextually in Romans 15, we're kind of at the bookend of Paul's argument in Romans. He starts out the book just on fire, where he's talking about the power of the gospel and the sinfulness of man and the redemption of man through the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ. And that first part of the book, I would almost classify that. Some other people use terms saying, Paul, you know, this is the indicative. Paul is laying out truths in Romans 1 through 11, and he is indicating what is true. Another way that we might put that is this is the part of the book that describes what we should believe as Christians, Romans 1 through 11. Then when you get to Romans 12 through 16, we move to the imperative part of the book. And in that part of the book, we get to how we should live as Christians. We talk about, Paul talks about using gifts to serve one another, building one another up. There's a lot of therefores and words like for this reason or so that or in order that. And these terms are used, they're pointing us back to the truth of Romans 1 through 11 and saying, hey, in light of these true things, here's how we ought to live as God's people together. So we find ourselves in this portion of Romans where Paul's already gone to great lengths to remind every Christian of how they're to live in relation to one another. And really, I love how John Piper sees this. He's actually kind of critical of people who've broken up the different passages of the Bible, but he basically says in simple terms that God didn't put divisions from Romans 13 to Romans 14 to Romans 15, and so we shouldn't necessarily either. And the reason I say that is, you know, these divisions are helpful when you're reading through the Scriptures. They're helpful when you're trying to break up maybe a quiet time or how you're studying through these passages together corporately. But again, Romans 15 is simply a continuation of the argument Paul's been making all the way through. Romans 15 is a continuation of Paul's argument of because of what Christ has done, because of what God has done, here is how we should then live. And all of Romans 15 goes back to how we should relate to one another. So I want to point out to you today that every Christian has a role within the church, a role specific to their gifts, their strengths, their weaknesses, opportunities, and their capacity for service. And while everyone has specific roles that God has uniquely given them, there is a primary ministry here that Paul lays before us. This primary ministry here, Paul calls every believer to partake in. And so I'll give you point number one today, that in the church, our primary ministry to one another is a ministry of building others up. In the church, our primary ministry to one another is a ministry of building others up. I'll reread again verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And so, the climax to what Paul is saying again in Romans 12 through 14, here in 15, Paul again just tacks on, hey, I want you to build one another up. And here, to do the building up, he identifies two categories of people within the church, the strong and the weak. We saw in chapter 14 where there's a differentiation between the strong and the weak and how they conduct themselves in relation to one another. But when Paul talks about strength and weakness, is he talking about physical strength? Is this just a way of kind of giving everybody a physical fitness test and their aptitude for service in the church? No, it's not a spiritual test for that. But in Romans 14, when Paul talks about this strong and weak dichotomy, he's referring to faith or spiritual maturity. So Paul is speaking to Christians within the church who could be described as stronger in their faith. Kind of similar to when you are on a plane, if you are sitting in the exit row or you're sitting near an important exit area, whenever the stewardesses are giving the commands on what to do if there's a fire or an emergency, they're not talking to the children. They're talking to the adults who, in the case of an emergency, they can say, hey, you need to act as one of us, as one of the leaders, and you need to make sure that everybody, those weaker, those less capable, are able to get to safety. You need to be looking out for children, for the handicapped, maybe for somebody who's asleep or sick or whatever. You know, and so in the same way, these are how Paul's commands are operating. He's giving a charge where he's speaking to everybody, but the instructions are specifically to those who are strong enough to handle it and then act on it for the good of everybody else. So what is this kind of strong and weak dichotomy? I gather that you are a church who is versed in the Word. Everybody here might know that, but for purposes of getting our minds where Paul's is, I want to just go back through what he's referring to in Romans 14. So we have a certain group of people who felt that they had to abstain from certain practices of eating or drinking or holy days that they observed in order to please God. You have, in the Roman church, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And so when I talk about eating or drinking or holy days, immediately most of our minds are going to think, well, it must have been the Jewish Christians struggling there. You would be correct. So you have the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. The Gentile Christians feel like, hey, all things are clean. They are declared clean and good by God. I can partake in food. I can partake in drink. So long as it is not causing another brother or sister to stumble, if the meat or the drink has been sacrificed to idols, I can partake in it. Whereas Jews felt like, you know what? If someone says that, you know, this the goat at the market that was sacrificed here that we're now eating, that was sacrificed to idols. I don't want any part of it. I can't do that. It affects my relationship with God. It affects my ability to have fellowship with other people. And so Paul is referring to them as the weaker brothers in this argument. And so again, the Jewish Christians, we could say simply that they struggle to enjoy certain gifts and their justified status before God in Christ. So put simply, they're struggling to enjoy certain gifts, such as food or drink or holy day observance, and their justified status before God in Christ. Essentially, they're in conflict with one another. And so, despite Christ's fulfillment of the law, his crediting of his righteousness to all people, the Jewish Christians kind of felt like they had to sprinkle a little bit more on top to maintain the right standing with God. And so, I want to present this thought before all of you today. It's always easy to look back and be like, man, those Jews. Just like we do with the Pharisees. Man, those Pharisees. They just couldn't get it right. But I want to present this to you. For them, certain issues of eating or drinking or holy days presented a fault line for them. It was an area where maybe they didn't see it as outright sinful for other Christians to do, but if they witnessed it, it was a potential cause for a division. It was a cause for them to potentially say, you know what, I love that brother, but I don't know that I quite like him. Or, I appreciate that brother, but I don't know that I would go eat at his table. Or I don't know that I would have him to eat at my table because of his convictions on the issue. Because again, the differences that they're dealing with are not seismic differences. They don't make one enemies in the grand sense, but they can make one enemies in a more subtle way. So for you, everyone here today, these fault lines, do you have them? Is there something that is invisible, maybe an unconscious area of your life or your thinking, some way of disagreement, that when others cross it, it kind of triggers a response with us. It triggers us thinking differently about them. It triggers the way that we would greet them or, as Paul says, welcome them. I want us to think about that and how if whatever that thing is maybe that comes to mind, that political stance or that theological viewpoint or that practice or that habit, if someone did that or someone expressed that, would you feel like something needed to be done to restore that person's relationship with you? Or would you feel like that person actually maybe was a little further from God than you are because of that stance? And I want to remind you, I'm intentionally being vague because I don't know what those things are. It's different for everybody. But the question is, do you have those fault lines? Paul pulls no punches in Romans 14 when he says, if that is you, if you feel like you need your own religious exercises to fully experience justification before God, then you fall into the category of being weaker in faith. The subtle legalism that can plague all of our hearts endangers our ability to be one operating as a strong and mature Christian believer. To kind of spin this positively, there was one commentator speaking on this passage who said, the strong have a greater understanding of God's grace. We all want to strive to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of God's grace. And so this is an area of our lives that I think we need to be willing to look under the hood and say, is there anything in me that is causing me to hitch a little bit in my full enjoyment of God's gifts or in my full embracing of all of God's people? Because ultimately, that's what Paul wants to dig out of our hearts through this passage. The strong in faith are those who can freely enjoy all good things in light of their justification without the burden of conscience. And so Paul's position requires that believers be self-aware of their understanding of the gospel as a matter of spiritual maturity. Can I apply the gospel to my heart and my life the same way when I partake in this thing as if I did not? Because if that thing affects it, but it's not a first tier issue, it's not a matter of sin or idolatry, then I maybe want to examine where my heart is on that, and then how I might regard other brothers and sisters. The specific language that Paul uses, again, he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We must be self-aware of where we are spiritually and whether we fall on the spectrum on the strong end or the weak end. Second, for the strong, it means that we must identify those who are weaker in their faith and immediately recognize that part of our ministry within the local church involves their spiritual growth and their greater enjoyment of God's grace in their life. And I think third, it means that we engage weaker brothers and sisters and come alongside them. And I use the word engage because specifically I want to differentiate between engaging a person and tolerating a person. Seems pretty easy, right? Paul doesn't think so. When he says we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, he's indicating that there is some hardship that is included with this work of discipleship of other believers. He says that the spiritually mature Christian should please his neighbor for his good. And I want to bring this to our second point. Our ministry of building is modeled after the ministry of Christ. The language of being obligated to bear with the failings of another person, the charge to not please ourselves, the charge to please our neighbor, and the reminder that Christ did not please himself presents a radical path toward unity in the church. It's a path that requires sacrificing our preferences, denying our rights, humility in our interactions, the courage to have hard conversations, and a spirit of grace and forgiveness that keeps loving others, even when we're the ones who are wronged. I want to remind you that a non-Christian can read Romans 15, 1 through 7, and finish on the part that talks about welcoming each other the way that God has welcomed you. A non-Christian can read that and say, hey, that's really good. I'm going to read that at the company huddle tomorrow. That'll get everybody real fired up to have good teamwork and get along and make our workplace a really great place to work. We as Christians, though, know that that's not just a nice saying. We know that it's an obligation. It's a call to die. It's a call to a way of life that looks very different from the rest of the world. When Paul says that the strong are to bear with the failings of the weak, the New American Standard translates this as the weaknesses of the weak. In the KJV, I know we got away from it a long time ago here, but it translates as the infirmities of the weak. And I think this type of consideration goes against secular wisdom. Every bit of conventional secular wisdom says, you know, if you've got weak people in your life who are dragging you down, you need to get rid of them. I actually just finished watching a series about the Oregon Trail. It was actually kind of depressing and pretty brutal. You know, but you would hear the narrator, some of the main characters, say things like, you have to identify the weak and you have to get as far as you can away from them. You have to abandon them because they're going to bring calamity on you like a sickness. And all throughout, you just see, like, the weak people, they're getting killed. They're getting killed by bandits and bitten by snakes, and they're getting left behind. They're getting cholera because they don't want to listen to people. And it's hard to look at that as a Christian and think, like, man, where was somebody stepping up to be the unifying force? Where was somebody coming in and saying, you know what? These people are weak, but I'm strong, and I will rally them and strive for their good, even if it means the cost of my own life. Because that's what Christ has done for us. These are radical statements, and I want to remind you, spoken to Romans in the Roman culture that characteristically praised strength and granted special privileges to the strong. And it assumed that the weak were entitled to less because they didn't deserve it. People practice things like, I don't know if it's the correct word, child abandonment, basically. They would leave their children if the child was sick or had certain deformities. Sometimes even if it just wasn't a boy, to carry on the family name. I mean, that was not uncommon. And so any form of weakness that you showed was considered not just a burden to individuals, but a burden on the society as a whole. And it's reflective of our American individualism that we sometimes allow to creep into the church, where we praise the strong, and we might not criticize the weak, but we tend to turn our backs on them sometimes.
Sometimes people can be a little much with their problems and with their needs and with their struggles. Anybody who's ever been in, like an addiction ministry is familiar with that, because you're rolling your sleeves up and you're in for the long haul. But again, to be physically weak was seen to the Romans as being pathetic and a burden. So to expect the community to not just consider your needs, but to be willing to inconvenience themselves to take on your needs as their own was foreign. And that's where I think that the KJV's rendering of the bearing with the infirmities of the weak is kind of accurate. So let's think about this. We kind of talked about earlier what it meant to be a spiritually weak person. A spiritually weak person maybe believes that they have to do this or that, or avoid this or that, or believe this or that in order to remain in right standing with God. In essence, having conversations with them is maybe like a minefield, or having a relationship with them seems like a minefield. There's always some way to set them off or disappoint them or make them unhappy, and then you have to go through the long process of, hey, brother, hey, sister, I want to talk to you about this thing that you said or did, and it's exhausting. The reality is it's exhausting to deal with that, and it's easier just to leave people like that behind, to cut them off and say, you know what, I can be way more fruitful in my discipleship and evangelism if I don't have to constantly care for this person. They're already saved. Jesus will take care of them. It's kind of the way we look at it sometimes. Paul doesn't see it that way. This person's makeup presents ample opportunity for disunity. But those are the people that Christ himself went after. Those are the people that Christ himself considered. And this is where our sinful human nature is pushed past its limits. This is actually where the road splits. And we find out really quickly the difference between our own human nature and the nature of Christ. Our nature that pulls away from people who are difficult and relationships and conversations that are difficult, and Christ who would walk right up to people in the heat of their sin and call them out lovingly to draw them nearer to him in relationship rather than push them away further because it was inconvenient. We don't like weakness or failure or illness. We shy away from it, but Jesus does not. So I want to give an analogy, too, as we're thinking about how to burn this one into our brains. For those of you who may know, I'm in the construction business. I build houses. And one of the things that I see often, to meet structural residential building codes, your studs, which carry the load of the house, have to have a certain integrity to them. You can drill through them sometimes. You can cut or modify sometimes. But they have to be done in such a way that it doesn't remove or reduce the integrity of the stud to bear the load. Well, what happens when you have a stud? We would sometimes say, God, that guy mutilated that stud with a saw or a drill. Like, that thing's no good. Well, you don't rip down the whole house. But you take another fresh stud, a strong stud, and you put it right up next to it. And one of the terms we use, we call it sistering. You would just nail them together so that one stud has the strength of the other stud. The stud that is damaged now has the strength of the stud that is not damaged. And so then, this point of the house, the integrity is recovered. It has the ability to bear the structural load. And I think for us as Christians, that's the way that we can look at this ministry of coming alongside the weak and building them up for their good. Is we're saying, I'm going to come alongside you, I'm going to sister or brother myself to you, and I'm going to help bear the load. But the beauty of it is, because Paul takes it a step further, Paul doesn't talk about just leaving people where they're at. When we talk about building up, that means that that person is not going to remain weak forever. That means that their faith, the hiccups and the hang-ups that they have, the dividing lines and fault lines that they have, they're not going to remain that way forever by God's grace. And that's part of our ministry to others, is that we're seeking out the weaker party and we're helping nourishing them to such a degree of spiritual health that they become strong themselves. And so then what do you have? You have gained another strong brother or sister who can then go seek out other weaker brothers and sisters and help get them stronger to the glory of God. It demands of every relationship that we see the good of others as more important than even our own good. Now, Paul has kind of an unconventional way that he writes about this. He uses the word please. The obligation of the strong to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please themselves, and the command to please our neighbors, you might read this and wonder, what are they talking about? I'm going to be honest. I have a 3-year-old. If someone was like, you need to please your 3-year-old, I know that that's going to involve a lot of ice cream and Spider-Man and a whole bunch of things that aren't ultimately profitable to him, but it's what he wants to do in the moment. I use that because oftentimes when we think, oh, I have to please others, you think that you're at, you know, their beck and call. Every whim that they have, every craving, every want, every desire, pleasing others for their good is not waiting on them hand and foot. It's saying, I actually am willing to want better for you than you want for yourself. I'm willing to want your ultimate pleasure in God. I'm willing to do what God has commanded, to follow His methods of bringing pleasure and joy and peace to you, so that as you experience more of God, you then want more of God. And then all of a sudden, that sanctification process results in the building up of that person. In the New Testament, we have a lot of ways in which we can please others. We can love one another. We can be gracious with one another. We can be kind to one another. We can forgive one another. We can correct one another in a spirit of gentleness. We can not provoke others to anger. So again, everything Paul's talking about, this is interpersonal relationships. This is Christian-to-Christian interactions. These are interactions that make a person feel loved instead of handled by others every time that there's a problem or an issue in their life. And I think all of us know the difference between that. If you've ever had to go to like a government office or something, or call into an insurance line or something, and you've got to keep pressing 1 and 2 and 5 and 6 and 7, you feel handled. You don't feel loved or cared for. That's just the reality of it. And we want to be a church. We want to be a people who strive to love others and not make them feel like they just have to work their way through a system to get what they need. Again, I use the word radical because this approach demands that we don't view helping the weak in the church like some sort of humanitarian effort. When we're identifying the weak and we're seeking to meet their needs in the church, we're being like Jesus. We're doing what Jesus did. The spiritually mature must choose in every interaction with believers who are less spiritually mature, whether they will seek their own pleasure or deny themselves and seek the good of their brothers and sisters. Now, here's a question. What might seeking our own pleasure look like in this context? So I'm gonna describe some scenarios in which I think that pleasing ourselves rather than trying to please our neighbors plays out here. Maybe it's avoiding the person who seems to be a source of constant disunity and strife. We see what they're posting on Facebook all the time. And when we see them in person, we think, you know what? They're not worth my time. They're a lost cause. That's an example of pleasing yourself. Maybe it's choosing to overpower them intellectually or theologically in conversation. If we can prove to this person that how wrong they are and show them how much more we know, then they won't dare to keep expressing their opinions around us or other believers in church. Maybe, for us, it's a passive stance toward a person's political views that, when they're not discussed graciously, can be divisive within the church. So essentially, what I'm saying is, maybe a person we know is being kind of divisive, they say incendiary things, and they like to bait people into these hard-line conversations, and our passivity is like, you know what? The Bible doesn't really speak clearly on that, so who am I to say anything about that? And again, I'm not saying that we have to jump into every issue, but what I am pointing out is we know interpersonally there are times where having the hard and loving conversation is better for that person and better for unity in the body than to just say, you know what, not my circus, not my monkeys. Because it is. Maybe it's a form of sinful flattery. Maybe we recognize that a person is wrong and full of pride, but there's some way that we benefit from this person just continuing on in ignorance. By avoiding the hard conversations, it benefits us in the short term, but we're not going to incur anyone's wrath, you know, because we challenge their stance or their opinion on whether we should eat at the casino buffet for Mother's Day or something like that, you know. Whatever it takes, whatever form it takes, seeking our own pleasure forsakes Christ's call to come and die. As we read in Psalm 69:9, I'm going to reread Paul's quote, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." the reproach of sinful man who opposes the authority and power of a holy God, fully placed on Christ, the wrath of God on sinful humanity, feeling every ounce of that. Jesus in the garden, on his knees, soaked in tears and sweating drops of blood, is pleading with his Father to let the cup of suffering pass from him. Christ knows better than anybody what it means to want to please ourselves rather than others. Christ knows better than anybody just how much it costs to deny yourself for the good of others. And Christ also knows better than anybody just how much good can be accomplished for others when we choose not to please ourselves. Christ felt the reproach of the sin of all mankind weighing on his shoulders and working its way down into his bones. It's a suffering that no man can imagine. And yet his decision to endure it for our sake paves the way for us to make that same sacrifice for others. In his fulfillment of God's promises in the Scriptures, Christ also managed to authenticate the Scriptures. He authenticated them as the source of endurance and encouragement as we partake in this ministry of building others up. As Christ could suffer and endure, reliant on the promises of God in the Scriptures, we can too. And with every step of obedience and self-denial and the others-focused love, we become more like Christ. What makes this passage even more beautiful, however, is that we're not just building others up like Christ, we're building others up with Christ. Point number three, our ministry of building is performed in the strength of Christ. I'll read for you again, verses 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Paul encouraged the Roman Christians in their work of building others up in the church by reminding them that endurance and encouragement are not just personal attributes to strive for. This isn't just saying, hey, here's a really good self-help model. You guys should do these things. You'll feel better. Everyone else will feel better. Go and do it. He's reminding them, actually, that as we partake in this work, as we partake in the work of building up the church, as we partake in the work of discipling others and seeing them reach full maturity in Christ, Christ is actively with us. He is granting us the endurance and encouragement. And through that endurance and encouragement, Paul says, hope that we might also receive through his word. Without that hope, we cannot have faith, because faith and hope work together to keep us from succumbing to despair. Going back to Paul's statements about not seeking pleasure, believers should be reminded that this work in the local church is no easy task. Like parenting, building up others in the church requires everything you have, but it is done with Christ as our help and guide. Christ's earthly ministry introduced a community where the weaker members of the community were given supreme value and attention by the strong. Christ's teachings spoke of a world in which everyone was restored and in the process of being restored. Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension taught believers that his reign as priest and king over his people stands eternally, and he dispenses gifts to his people to continue his earthly work. Now, Paul mentions this word harmony. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. This word harmony, the Greek word that Paul uses, literally means one mind. And in the Roman church, filled with Christians from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds, one mind was the goal of every believer together. Paul also states that they be of one mind with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. And so I think that what we can deduce as we're putting these arguments together is that what Christ was clear about, we are to be clear about. This allows for diversity. This passage is not squashing diversity in the church. It's not squashing differences of opinions or maybe interpretations of certain passages. But it's a diversity that has such a charity toward one another that it ultimately results in the unity of our worship of Christ. Paul follows his wish for believers to have one mind with his wish that they would also glorify God with one voice. Paul is saying to the church, I want you to have one mind and one mouth. Our churches are to have one mind and one mouth. The unity that we have in how we think about Christ, and the unity that we have in how we confess Christ to the world.
For the church, this cost us a few things. It cost us our preferences. It cost us the way that we relate to one another.
It means that we can no longer hold on to hostilities. It means that we can no longer hold on to ideas of superiority or anything like that.
This ministry of building, and this is point number four, our ministry of building is aimed at the glory of Christ. It's not about us. Paul concludes this section with the exhortation to welcome one another. So the question I would ask is then, who is Paul encouraging to do the welcoming?
Is he encouraging those who are strong in faith to do the welcoming? Or is he encouraging those who are weaker in faith to do the welcoming?
I believe the answer is emphatically yes. Both are to welcome one another as God has welcomed us. Everything Paul has said in the last six verses, and in the whole book of Romans truly, climaxes in the statement, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God.
Paul talks about doing ministry with barbarians and with Scythians and with Greeks and with Romans, with Jews, with Gentiles. All of these people, every single one of us here, has experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That is what unites us. That's what gives us our one mind. And that's what allows us to sing with one voice. Because we're not singing the praises of Nathan Mallett or Nick Barnfield or Bill Stone. We're singing the praises of King Jesus together. And you know what? We may differ in certain things, but we can rally around that. We like those worship songs.
Jesus reconciled us to God for the glory of God. Jesus reconciled us to one another for the glory of God. Therefore, when we welcome and receive one another, the way God has welcomed and received us, we glorify God together. The command to welcome one another was not a command specifically to the Roman Christians because of some contextual issue they were facing. It was a call for Christians for all time to join in God's global work of making His glory known through the local church. Paul elaborates on this in Ephesians 3, 7 through 12, when he talks about the church's purpose before the whole world. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things." And here we go. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." I'll read that one more time. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." So if you want a memorable illustration, welcoming one another is the seasoning in the gumbo of the local church. Welcoming one another gives the sweet aroma and the savory flavor that makes outsiders want to come back for more. Welcoming one another is what makes non-Christians say there's something different about those people. And it makes members of different churches say, "I've never experienced a community like that." Welcoming one another is both the glue that holds God's people together, and it is the fuel that fires the engine of the church toward continued faithfulness and kingdom expansion. Welcoming one another rehearses in every interaction the gospel that saves, sanctifies, and unites God's people in worship. Welcoming one another is what makes church plants stick. And it's what eventually makes them multiply when so many people are welcoming one another in a church body here that some of the members are compelled to go over there and then do it again. Saints of New Testament Baptist Church, welcoming one another is one of the greatest weapons against Satan's plot to divide and destroy inside the church and to blind unbelievers to the glory of God outside the church. Welcoming one another gives light to your evangelism and heat to your discipleship. Brothers and sisters, we put aside our preferences,
We leverage our strengths, we persevere in hard labor, and we seek to display the love of Christ in the local church through welcoming one another for the glory of God. These words, kind of like I said earlier, they're not just a sign to put above a doorway in the church. They're words that should be a sign above the doorway of your homes and ultimately above the doorway of your heart. And I say that at the risk of being cute to mean that ought to be the posture we take every day. That ought to be the demeanor that we want to take toward every person we interact with all the time, is that we have a desire to welcome others and, like I said, not just handle them, not just sort through their issues or their problems and their hang-ups, but we want them to feel loved and engaged. We want them to experience the love of Christ so deeply from interactions with us as their brothers and sisters in Christ that they want more of Christ. And again, Christ is the one who will take care of diffusing these issues. Whatever the Jewish Christians were dealing with, I have confidence that Jesus was able to sort that out in his church over time. Jesus is sovereign over his church, and he is not sitting on his throne in heaven wondering if we'll just get the other 2% of it right when it comes to how we relate to each other. He has given us clear commands in his word. If we will roll out the welcome mat in the way that we greet one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, he will move with his spirit. He will grant us the endurance and the encouragement that we need in that work. And through the endurance and encouragement of his word, he promises that we would have hope. And the hope will continue to fuel us to persevere in this work until we are all united in faith or Jesus returns to the glory of God the Father.
So as we are concluding here, I want to point out three things about this passage. Three things that provide the seasoning to the gumbo that I mentioned earlier. Three things that just stand out as a sweet aroma that the world can't comprehend or understand, but three things that will distinctively mark us as believers in our church. We see in this passage a call to radical self-denial. We also see in this passage a call to radical perseverance in loving others. After we have sought to please others, after we have borne with their failings, after we have laid our own desires aside and these people fail us or hurt us, our brothers and sisters, we keep on loving them. We persevere in that work. And then finally, in addition to radical self-denial and radical perseverance in loving others, there is a radical welcoming of others. We can seek God's help in each of these three areas every single day. And I say every day because, you know, a lot of times this unity in the church isn't the thing that we wake up thinking about unless it's a relevant problem. Disunity in relationships is often one of those things that we don't even think about how to handle until it's upon us, until somebody has hurt us, offended us, forgotten us, left us out, and then all of a sudden we've got to figure out what we're going to do about it. But I hope that the Spirit can help you call to mind when those things happen, that because of what Jesus has done and because of how Jesus has loved and pursued and been patient with us, that when you are wounded or offended or slighted by brothers and sisters in Christ, you may not feel capable in the moment of loving them and welcoming them, but because of what Jesus has done, you can. And by God's grace, you will, if you persevere walking with him, obeying his word, and trusting his Spirit. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ, who has welcomed us first. And because he has welcomed us, we can welcome one another for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these passages that are not headlining conferences or tattooed on people's arms or everyone doesn't write songs about them. Sometimes it can feel like housekeeping items, codes of conduct to remember. Lord, but all of your word is authoritative. It is true. It is profitable for teaching and correction. Father, we ask that you would impress this message on our hearts, that you help us to remember that we welcome one another because you first welcomed us.
that we welcome one another as a witness to the outside world of a radical unity that was bought with Jesus' blood. Help us to remember that we welcome one another for a greater experience of the fellowship of believers in the local church, and that we increase our capacity for discipleship as we create a culture that welcomes one another. Lord, help us to welcome others because we don't know how much we may need that same thing one day. Lord, help us to just submit to your word and apply it to our hearts and lives. Glorify yourself through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.